Really handing out Bibles in these COVID days, so encourage you to bring your own. We're going to be turning back to the book of Isaiah, moving back into our series on the book of Isaiah. We're not going verse by verse. Today we're going to slow down a bit and not take as many verses because we really are in a very key section in this prophecy of Isaiah. And the name of the series is Concerning the King, Servant, and Anointed Conqueror. Because what we're going to see, and what I hope you see over the next several months as we look at this, that this is really all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the King, but not only a King, who is also a servant, even a suffering servant. We're going to look at that in the middle chapters of Isaiah. And then he is also the anointed conqueror, the one who's going to bring in the new heavens and the earth. Now we're moving beyond the initial sections. Chapters 1 to 5 that we looked at really dealt with a portrait that we saw over the last few weeks of the nation of Israel, really the northern tribe of Judah, and the city of Jerusalem, and their problem. And their problem was that they had rebelled against the Lord, in many ways not following Him, and all kinds of judgment were coming about as a result, and they needed, in fact, the salvation of God. We saw this picture of them as people in need of salvation because of that rebellion. And God's answer is, part of His answer is to send Isaiah. But before Isaiah could go, he had to be called to that ministry. Before any of us can go and be involved in any kind of ministry, we need a calling from God as well. And Isaiah was given this incredible calling. This is how God brought him into service. And we're going to consider what God did, what God showed him, and then what God did for him, and then how God commissioned him. And we're going to consider what our response should be to that, because it is one that involves, I'm convinced, each of us at a major level, and in many ways that perhaps we need to rethink about. The title of the message today is Called by a Holy God. Before we jump into the text, again, I want to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us your word and that it is incredibly powerful. That it is your double-edged sword. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes and our ears to hear your truth, that you would speak to us through the power of Holy Spirit, that you would transform us, that you would do a work in us today through your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that human effort and human lips would not get in the way of an understanding of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. There are some passages that pastors come to where they feel pleased to be able to preach it, but perhaps anxious, and I would say this is one of those passages. You know, people talk about having anxiety. I would say I have anxiety over a passage like this one because of the weight of it, and because I feel wholly inadequate to approach this text. And hopefully we'll see why as we go along. Before Isaiah is called to serve, he's given a vision of the majestic holiness of God. And when that happens, it changes him forever. And we need a similar vision and the record of this vision. I hope we can get a sense of the wonder of it and how it should transform us. We're going to talk about this vision and the majestic holiness of God right now, what this vision is. Isaiah 6, verse 1, we have this statement, in the year that King Uzziah's death. That's not just putting it into time. It is doing that. It's giving it a historical marker. But there's something else going on there that we may not know if we don't know a bit of the background. King Uzziah, there was not really another king like him since the days of Solomon. He'd been an efficient administrator and an able military leader, and Judah had grown significantly under his leadership. He had really been a true king. And so it would have been easy for Judah to put their trust in that king. It would have been easy for perhaps even for Isaiah to do that. And now we have this statement: in the year that King Uzziah died, the king is dead. What do we do? Where do we turn? Who can possibly offer us hope when our king is dead? In the year the king of King Uzziah's death, I saw, it's a vision that Isaiah sees. Whether this vision is a reality or whether it is simply a message for Isaiah, it's hard for us to know fully. It doesn't say. It's just this is what he saw. And what he saw was the Lord. If you look at the writing there on the text, you see Lord is in small print. And if you know you're in your English translations, when you have all caps for Lord, that usually is a reference. If you have a translation that does all caps for Lord, it means Yahweh. Or that name of God that even I shouldn't even be saying, because it wasn't supposed to be uttered by any Israelite. It was too holy. It was the name of God that means I am that I am, the name given to Moses. Not the one used here. Small case, Lord. The name used instead is Adonai, and that's no accident. Adonai means king. It's a name used for God, but it is the idea of ruler or king. So you see what's happening? The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king. Uzziah is not the king. I saw the king. And this was no ordinary king. He's on a throne. Well, that's commonplace. Kings sat on thrones. But he's not on any ordinary throne. He's on a throne that is high and lifted up. The picture is that it is raised to the very highest place above every throne. Not only that, then it says there's a train of his robe. What's the train of a royal robe? Well, royalty would have robes, and then they'd have a long piece that kind of flowed out the back. And often the length of it, they would have a longer one, if in fact they wanted to display greater majesty. The bigger the robe, the better the more majestic. You know what? We know something of that right down to today. This is passed on even to more recent times. And if we can look at this picture, there's the robe of state of Queen Elizabeth. And that was worn at her coronation back in 1953. That's a few years before I was born. But some of you here may have witnessed that. It's a royal robe, and it has been in different exhibitions, not worn very often, but sometimes. But that was the crimson velvet robe of state that was made for her coronation for Queen Elizabeth II of 53, weighs 7 kilograms of weight, and measures over 18 feet in length, with an ermine cape and a long, rich crimson velvet train, fully lined with ermine and decorated with gold lace. That's the robe. Pretty impressive, right? It is. It's an impressive robe. It shows some sense of majesty or rule. But no, I want you to notice this robe. It's a little bit different than that one. See, if we were to have the robe in this room, which we can't, or the picture, it's a different picture than that. In fact, what we would have to do is I would have to pull that robe down and I'd have to roll it out And probably if I wasn't going to take forever to do it, I'd have to scurry like this, take it, fold it over, and take it all the way back to the front, and take it over to this corner, and take it over to that corner where you're sitting here, and take it over to that far corner there, and take it back here, and I have to fold it over and bring it back, and fold it over and bring it back, and fold it and fold it. Is it long enough yet? It's not long enough. It needs to be longer. How long? It just goes on and on and on and on and on. This robe, why such a big robe? Because it fills the temple. And why? Because there isn't anyone more majestic than this king that Isaiah sees. The train fills the temple. But that's not all that Isaiah sees. He sees these beings. Verse 2 talks about these seraphim. It's only reference we have in the Bible to these angelic beings. And we're not told a whole lot about them except what we have here. And they've got three sets of wings, three pairs, six wings, three sets of two. With two, they're actually covering their face. Why? Because the majestic glory of what they're seeing is more than they can stand. It's too perfect. It's too great. They've got to cover their eyes. With two of them, they cover their feet. We're not told exactly why. Maybe some sense feet would have been dirty or unclean before this majestic one. Maybe also because the feet involve movement. And it says here they stood. They stood above. Why are they standing? They're standing waiting for this great Lord, this King, to announce whatever He wants them to do. They're ready to do whatever He wants. That's why they're there. And they're covering their face and covering their feet, and then with two of them, they're flying. And it's almost like they're a choir as well. There's something they're saying, and we're told in verse 3 that they're saying this desperately. It's a desperate cry. They can't hold it back. It's the idea of they're saying it, and it's probably antiphonal. What do I mean by that? One is crying out. It says one's calling out to another. You can see it there. One is calling out to another. And it's almost like the other one's answering. It'd be like me saying something to Jamie. Jamie says it back to me. And then I say it to Fleming. Fleming says it back to me. And Fleming says somebody else says it back to Fleming. And it's all over this choir of them saying and crying out desperately. Something. I've got to say it. This has to be said. And they keep saying it to each other. What do they cry out? They cry out, "Holy." And this is a description of the Lord. Notice here it is Yahweh. Notice it's capital L-O-R-D. See that? So the king, the Lord Adonai, is also Yahweh. We're not talking about two different people. It's intentional that he used Adonai earlier, and now he's speaking about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies. And he is described as holy, high and lifted up, majestic. Holy means separate. Holy means distinct. Holy means other. Holy means greater. Holy means all of those things. Holy in this context means morally pure and perfect in every way. But you notice they don't just cry holy. They don't say it once. And in Hebrew, you want to say something, you can say it once with a lot of emphasis. But when you really want to emphasize something, you repeat it. So in Hebrew, we don't do it so much in English, but so you would say, "Holy, holy." And that would really be emphasizing it. Nowhere else in the Bible is an adjective referring to God cubed. Or taken to, that means taken to the highest degree. When it's repeated three times, that means this is the very essence, this is the most important thing that we could possibly say about this being that we're talking about. And what do they say? He's not a holy God. He's not a holy, holy God. He's holy, 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 altogether holy. And His glory doesn't just fill the temple. Notice what it says. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is absolutely overwhelming. It says the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who was calling out while the temple was filling with smoke. There's this smoke that fills. There's this shaking in the presence of this King. And there's smoke, so you know, to hide this glorious One. Incredible, isn't it? An amazing picture. We can't even begin to fathom it all. So you can ask, what does Isaiah do when that happens? Well, I know what people do because I see it. I get messages. I don't like to use it a whole lot, but I have this thing called social media. Maybe some of you have it. You know, Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat. I don't use all of those, but some of them. Oh, I'm going to take a picture. Or maybe I'll take a video. I'm going to post it. Because man, did you know what I see? I want all my friends to know. I want to tell everybody. I had this glorious view of God. It was unbelievable. And I want to just tell everybody about it. That's how a lot of people, I think that maybe Isaiah or somebody would, if I saw God, I would tell everybody. Would you really? And would you really be that excited about it? Would you just be filled with all kinds of excitement and joy at seeing the majestic holiness of God? That is not at all what Isaiah felt. His response is the response that all of us, if we're going to believe and be saved, I'm convinced that this is the kind of response we come to first, which is desperate hopelessness. That's what He came to. Because notice what He says. Woe is me. He's going to say woe to other people later as the prophet, but now He's saying, woe is me. I'm in trouble. This is awful. And what does He think? He says, I am ruined. And there's a couple of ways to translate that. One is that as I'm silenced, I have nothing I can say. What can I do? I don't have one word I can say before this majestic holiness, but it also means something else. I'm destroyed. That's the end of me. I'm going to die right here. My life is over. You know, we sound out words every day, all the time, right? We talk and we say so much. True in Isaiah's day too. He sees God and what does He do? My mouth, my lips. I can't believe that I've talked the way that I have. My mouth is filthy. I'm filthy. But it's not just me. All my friends, all my nation, everybody that I'm with is like this as well. I live among a people of unclean lips. My life is over. And see, the mouth, we sin in lots of other ways, but we sin so much with our mouth. And that's what Isaiah thinks of first, because it's so universal and it's so common. He wasn't worried about this so much before, but now all of a sudden he is. Why? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you something. I say it for me, but I say it for you. People who think very little about their sin, it's not a big deal. It's just a little wee thing that I did. It's because we don't realize who we're offending. We don't see the majestic holiness of God. We don't see how offensive it is to Him. We don't see that. If we're not shocked and horrified by the terribleness of our sin, it's because I'm convinced we haven't seen God for who He is and all His holiness. What can Isaiah do? What's he going to do about it? It says, I'm undone. It's the end for me. There's virtually nothing Isaiah could do. And he was fully aware of that. He thought he was going to die right there. And he would have said, I'm deserving of that. Because I have seen God and I see now how holy and majestic he is. That's the end of me. But it doesn't end there. God doesn't wipe Isaiah out. He does something else, though. He acts. And for every one of us, there's an act that God has done. But he did this act for Isaiah. The seraphim, the ones that are flying around, listening, ready to do whatever he asks, he sends one of them in, and they come and they take a coal, a live coal, off the altar. Don't worry too much about the imagery. This is all imagery, right? Takes a live coal from the altar, and what does he do? He touches his lips. What is Isaiah most worried about with his sin at that moment? His lips. The seraphim come and they touch his lips. The seraphim comes and touches his lips with that, and he says, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And Isaiah doesn't question that. God acts here. And what does he do? It's always God who has to act, because we can never. Isaiah knew there wasn't anything he could do. There wasn't anything he could say. There was nothing that would bring him into an okay relationship with God. But God acts, God. And when God brings that seraphim and his mouth's cleansed, he says, your iniquity is forgiven. It's taken away. And your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity, the guilt of your sin, it's gone. The penalty of your sin, it is taken away. This is a statement by God. And Isaiah could not question it. It was absolute statement. I have taken away your iniquity. I have taken away your sin. We have a statement like that. What's the live coal? What's that all about? And who is that king that sits on the throne? We're reminded of our problem in the book of Romans. Paul reminds us in chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our lips, our whole being before God, we are in trouble. And then he says, we're justified, declared righteous as a gift. Isaiah received this as a gift. He didn't deserve that cleansing, but he got it from God. And we receive it as a gift. That's what he says in verse 24, a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There was a penalty paid, a price that was paid, but we couldn't pay it, and Jesus did. God sent Jesus to do that. It says in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, it was God that put him there? It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews, it was God the Father that sent the Son to that cross so that he would bear the punishment we deserve. Propitiation means satisfying God's wrath, satisfying his opposition to all that's evil, and Jesus paid that full price on the cross. It was as though that burning coal which burnt Isaiah's lips and cleansed him burnt not against us but against his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and cleansed us. And what are we declared? We are declared justified. We're declared not guilty. That the guilt of our sin is gone, and that the penalty of our sin is gone because of what Jesus Christ done. This is the same gospel. And before a holy God, we desperately need this forgiveness, and I hope that you know it. that you know it personally, if you're not sure that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you're trusting in Him alone, if you haven't come to a place where you recognize my sin is terrible before a holy God and I desperately need forgiveness, then I would encourage you to come and speak to me. Maybe God's speaking to you today about that. If you've never come to trust in Jesus Christ, you need to. There's no other atonement. There's no other way that God has planned, but He did plan this. And if you know that your sins are atoned for, you need to celebrate that. You need to believe it every day that you are not guilty. That's God's declaration. It's not mine. It's not anybody else's. God says, not guilty, and your iniquity has been removed. That's what He says. You've heard that before, but I hope it's not old news to you. I hope it's fresh, living news every day of your life, because you need it to be. It's so important that we never get over that. Now, what do you do? What should our response be to all this? If you know your sins are forgiven, paid for, when you didn't deserve it and paid for by Christ, what should your response be? Well, let's go back to Isaiah. Now cleansed, now made new, He hears a voice. And this should be our response, the same response that Isaiah gave. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. The seraphim had been sent to do, were being sent to do different things. Now Isaiah said, who's going to go? He's not sending seraphim now. Who is going to go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me, knowing that he was pardoned and that everything was changed from Isaiah's now eager and ready to serve the Lord in whatever way he wants. And Paul says, isn't that exactly what we should be? In light of all that God has done for us, Paul could say this in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy towards you, what should you do? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, I'm not going to offer an animal offering. That's all done with. But I offer myself, everything that I am. I offer my mind. I offer my arms, my legs, my heart, my abilities, my talents. Everything is yours, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, I will do it. And that's the picture here. And then we say, well, what does he want us to do? Here he says, here am I, send me. He was sent to the nation of Israel and Judah to call them back to God, to prepare them so that they could be an influence to the nations. Where's our sending? Is there a sending for us? Absolutely. Matthew 28, the risen Christ with all authority and power. And that's what he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations. Isaiah was sent to the people of Israel. We are, the church is sent to the nations. And obviously for Grand River Community Church, if we're talking about us, then we're sent to this community. To go and to make disciples. You know, there's no promise of great success. You go back to Isaiah, and there's no promise of great success there. It doesn't say you do this, and everything is going to be wonderful. Notice what he says to Isaiah, "Hear my send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render their hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated without an inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, forsaken, and the forsaken places are in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and I will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." And he's going to go on to talk about remnant, and we're going to talk about that in future weeks as well. But it wasn't, Isaiah had a difficult message to bring, and it wasn't going to result in great things. But he went. He was sent. There's no guarantee that if we go and bring the gospel to people out here in this community, that people are going to respond in the way that we might hope. But the question is, will we go? There's many things that Grand River Community Church could do better. You can mark it on your calendar to pray for us. The elders are meeting on November 27th to talk about vision and purpose. And you might have a whole lot of things on your list about what the church should do better. You know, maybe we should have a cleaner building, and you know, and you know, because I know there's people concerned about that. Maybe we should, you know, have, you know, whatever. No longer have canned music, and let's have our worship people back. And I say amen to that, and we're hoping to be able to increasingly to do that. There's a whole lot of things, the order of our service, how we do that, what we do with the children, all those things. If that's your list of stuff, write it all down, okay? Take it and have a nice bonfire and burn it up. Because as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't make it any, none of that makes it on the list. We're supposed to make disciples. And we're supposed to go to do that. And that's what we need to do, and that's what the elders are going to be considering. I don't know that every elder has that entirely on their heart fully, but after November 27th, I suspect that they will, or we're going to have quite a time together, because that is what the scriptures say we're supposed to be about, making disciples. And there's a lot of aspects of what that involves. But we're sent to do that. And in order to do that, we need a reminder of the majestic holiness of God. There's nothing that compares to that. COVID-19 is nothing compared to the King who reigns on the throne. There isn't any ruler that we have to fear. There isn't any concerns in this community or anything that we have to face that is overwhelming. Our lives are laid bare before this glorious one that reigns on high, this one who is holy, holy, holy. And we're at the end of ourselves before Him. And the only thing that brings us into a right relationship with God is that God has stepped in and provided atonement through Christ. And we have that. We're forgiven, we're pardoned, and we have the greatest news in all the world. And He's commanded us to go make disciples. And in light of all that God has done for us in Christ, my prayer is that we'll obey. Not kind of like, oh, you know, and you know, oh, we got to do this, and oh, you know, this is one more thing. No, that we have a great opportunity. Tremendous opportunity to influence by the grace of God this community, to be sent by Him into this community, that we should be excited about that. He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You're not doing this on your own. You're not doing it in your own strength. You're not doing it with your own wisdom. We have to rely on Christ, and He will lead us. But that's what we're going to be talking about. And my prayer is, if you know Christ, and you know the holiness of God, and you know this forgiveness that you've receive, that you'll say, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to be whatever God wants me to be for Him. He wants to send someone. Let it be me. That we willingly say that because of all that Christ has done for us. That the calling that Isaiah received, we could in some sense take as our own. Thank you for listening. I pray that you that this is helpful. I'd be delighted to talk to you more about it. We're going to sing another song before we end our service. I invite you to stand with me if you're able.